God's Word in our study tonight to 1 Peter chapter 1. It's good to finish our evening and finish our day, this Lord's Day, in the Word and in these words of comfort and words of exhortation in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm in verse 13. We will continue marching our way through this great little epistle of that apostle, Simon Peter, the one who was close to Jesus, the one who was drawn in to the Lord in the 3.5 years amongst the 12 disciples and charged in many ways to take leadership, to speak, to comfort and encourage the other disciples and to bring good Christ-like leadership. And we find in this epistle very much that molded and shaped character of this preacher, this elder, this father of the faithful here to this group of sheep, as he calls them, to the elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. That's in verse 1. So let me read verse 13 to 16, what he has to say for us. Verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And just some simple statements here and encouragements and exhortations in these few verses that follow a whole section, really a large paragraph, it seems like, of thoughts from verse 1 to verse 12. And the initial help or the initial comforting words to these Christians. And if we remember the context, these Christians are suffering persecution. They're suffering loss. They're under distress for their faith. And they're needing some comforting words from the Apostle Peter. And he gives them these words about their salvation, about that salvation that is an inheritance that's being safe kept in heaven. You cannot lose your salvation, though you may lose a lot of things here on earth due to your faith. He comforts them about being born again to a living hope. So he says, you may be suffering, you may have difficulty right now on this life, but you have hope, and it's a living hope. It's not a dead hope, it's not a half hope, it's alive because Christ is alive. He's the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, verse 3 says. And being that he's alive means your hope is alive. Your hope is sure and steadfast, as we sang about tonight. And he wants them to have that hope. He wants to strengthen that hope. And there's a reason why they should have hope. And he explains that out about the gospel. Having gone through trials, those trials are used by God for those whom he saved to perfect them, to strengthen them, to help them, to prepare for them what is a treasure of rewards. And he wants them to be comforted by that. So he's speaking to them comforting words. But then in verse 13, he then says this important word, therefore. See that in verse 13, therefore. In light of what I'm telling you here, I know you're suffering and I know we have this gospel, you have this living hope, therefore, there's something you should do about that. There's a way to respond to that. And so this we begin here is the imperative section of the chapter, this first chapter. What I mean is this is the application side. These are the truths I tell you. Now, what does that mean? This is the so what. Therefore, you're to do this. You're to respond in this way. You are to act and conduct yourself in a certain way even though you're suffering, you are to conduct yourself in these ways. Life's difficulties don't change the internal inheritance. And if anything, they can enrich that inheritance with rewards, with great anticipation. And the more you suffer on earth, the more you should hate this current earthly condition and long for that hope, this living hope that's waiting, that's reserved for you. The more you should despise the world system that is the cause and reason for the suffering. You should have that type of emotion and feelings about the world. I want disconnection more and more from this world, from the pestilences of this world, from the persecutions of this world, from the Antichrist mentality of this world and the difficulties and struggles of a fallen, sinful world. And the more you should regret your sin, even, and long for glorification, because we haven't yet to be separated fully from our sin. We should not enjoy that. We should begin to regret that and hate that, to see the consequences of sin is a bitter taste. And I want glory. I want to go to heaven. I want that resurrection. I want all this wiped away finally. That's the more and more type of attitudes that we should have. The more you should long for the majesty of Jesus to be vindicated, honored, exalted by this world that hates him so much. We want to see him come back. And so Peter's talking about that revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus. That is, he will be revealed. He will come and reveal himself, and then all will be turned, and he will be vindicated and honored, and we will be vindicated and honored. We long for that day. We eagerly anticipate that, and we cry out for that day, and we want it to happen quickly. All these things. So, Apostle Peter knows that, and he wants them to know that. But in the meantime, what do we do? What should be our attitude? What should be our conduct and action? That's what verse 13 tells us. While we contemplate these eschatological realities and promises waiting for us, the inheritance, heaven, the treasure that's waiting for us, Christ being revealed, and all this stuff to be changed for the glory of the kingdom of God, while we wait on these things, we're also to be motivated today in our conduct and in our attitude and our mind with this type of hope. And I'll call this hope-driven holiness. This is what it should result in. In other words, as we're suffering, as these Christians are suffering in Pontus, for example, some place that they probably did not live, and they're exiled and in the dispersion there. And while they're enduring this, and they got hope. They want heaven. They want the coming of the kingdom. But in the meantime, as they wait, they're not to curl up in a lifestyle of paralysis where you don't do anything. You just kind of hunker down in your bunker and you wait for the coming of the Lord. That is not what the Bible tells the Christian to do, ever. And when you get these false promises of the coming of Jesus on this particular day and everybody sells everything and they go and buy some land in Montana and bunker down and wait for the coming of the Lord, you know that is way off. You know that is wrong, because the Bible tells us other things about Christians to respond in light of the coming of the Lord. And 1 Peter is one of these texts that encourage us what to do. We don't throw in the towel while we're waiting and give in to sin's temptations to say, it doesn't matter, we're going to get salvation eventually. No, that's not the attitude of the Christian. We don't begin to regret that maybe the cost was too great to follow Jesus. We may be missing something better here in exchange for the better that is coming later, as if this suffering is just not worth it, or why should I be suffering? Maybe I should be enjoying life with the rest of the world. We've got to be careful in our thinking like that. That's not how the Christian responds. And we certainly don't wave the surrender flag to the opposing camp, to those who are persecuting Christianity, those who are hating the faith. That's the kingdom of darkness we're talking about. That's that which includes the vile, wicked, the scoffers, the haters of God, the ungodly, the immoral, those who want nothing to do with the rule of Christ. We want everything to do with the rule of Christ and the kingdom. So We certainly don't want to respond like that. Then how do we do it? What is our call? And it is in a two-pronged way. Actually, there's a lot more to the rest of this chapter. But we're going to look at the first two here, and that is hope and holiness. Not just hope, but a full hope, a complete hope, and holiness in conduct. This is what we should be doing. And it's sad today, as we look into American culture, let's think about America, what's happening today, what it's like. Things on the moral side are certainly deteriorating at every angle very quickly. Even in the church, church is just kind of following that wave and riding that wave on its surfboard. It's not paddling away from it. It's kind of riding the wave, sadly, in all angles of the church. Now, there are those in the church that are still kind of holding against the tide, but culture is getting bad. Something tells me that America is not looking forward to his return. Something tells me about that, based on how the culture is and how we are living and how we're responding to life. There is a heightened vitriol. I've seen that everywhere, and hatred and polarization. There's an embracing of moral decadence that we've never seen in American history before like this. And there'll be a growing distrust in light of this and dislike for all things genuinely Christian, genuinely biblical, like the text I read for you this morning, of those who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That type of text someone will read and they will take their Bible and throw it in the trash because they don't like it. And that's the way our culture is leading. And that growing distrust for what's Christian. And that leaves the church in a difficult place. Either conform to society's changing standards or hold the ground under the swelling opposition at higher and higher costs as we go. And we have to make some decisions there. Peter gives us the directives here. He gives us the therefore. What do we do? And it's an interesting article from Founders Ministries, author Jeff Robinson. In the title of this article online, you can see it if you were to Google it later, called Some Reasons Personal Holiness Has Been Neglected in American Churches. Some reasons personal holiness has been neglected in American churches. He says that we have this twin propensity of self-deception and overestimation about the character of the church, and holiness, personal holiness, is becoming neglected, ignored. And he gives a baker's dozen of them. Now listen to these. So what he says, how we know that personal holiness is out or being ignored. First, because we no longer understand the law and the gospel complement. That is, the gospel, which is God's grace and his love to save us sinners and grant us eternal life, and at the same time, there's the law, the commands of God. There's no complement. There's no respect for that complement anymore. This ignoring the law, and maybe a fear of the Old Testament being applied to our life, whatever it is. He says there's certainly a problem in the church because of that. That's one reason why there's a lack of personal holiness. When I think of holiness here, think of the Ten Commandments. Think of the commands of God and God's desire to take Israel and separate them from the world and call them my holy nation and to sanctify them and set them apart to make sure that they are not assimilated into the pagan, idolatrous, wicked, immoral culture around them. He wants them to be a holy people. Well, if we stop talking about the Old Testament and ignore the Old Testament, we miss out on that, and that pays into a lack of personal holiness. Second, he says, because of 150 plus years of revivalism has focused on salvation at the expense of sanctification. And you probably grew up in churches like this. Every Sunday was another revival. It was an altar call. Get them all saved, and it's ultimately what church is about every week. To the neglect of the teaching and instruction and counsel of sanctification, godly living. That's probably a reason why there is a lack of personal holiness. get them saved, but we're not really sure they really are saved from sin because they live in sin week after week. Third, because we tend to celebrate what Christ saves us from, the penalty of sin, but neglect what he saves us to, liberty from the power of sin. That falls in line with the previous point. Celebrate salvation, neglect that we've been delivered from sin. Fourth, he says, because when we do talk about holiness, it's not always grace given, but it's more often heart calcifying legalism or a rigorous moralism and asceticism. And that's some interesting observations. This author writes from the South, and there's certainly a lot of that type of perspective of legalism and moralism that is there. So we don't talk about holiness in the right way, he says. So that's why the church is lacking personal holiness. Number five, he says, because in our noble drive to the gospel, to be gospel-centered, there's a mistaken notion that we should talk about indicatives and not imperatives. Now, those of you who are a little more astute in the theological things of today know what he means by that. We talk about the indicatives. That's verses 1 to 12, 1 Peter. The imperatives start in verse 13. And there seems to be a neglect of the commands to do this and not do that in the Bible. But we'll talk all about how we are saved and how God is so good and merciful and gracious and he's forgiven us. Indicatives. And we won't talk much about, therefore, you are to do this. That's a problem. Number six, because of the fear of legalism among our younger Reformed evangelicals, and that's the same thing that we're talking about. If we talk about the imperatives, the commands, we're now legalists. We don't want to be legalists. That's the mentality that is making our way in the churches. Seven, because we don't talk much about the fear of God. What do we talk about? Or what happens in the church? Well, what's popular in church is entertainment in place of reverence. So just look at the way worship is done and the gatherings are done. And there's not much talk about the fear of God and the high and holy and awesome God, his majesty, his separateness, his purity. And we want to be entertained in our churches. Then I believe we're on number eight. Because of weak sub-biblical teaching on once saved, always saved. No teaching on the lordship of salvation. That's a problem. Therefore, why would there be personal holiness? Nine, because the God of pop theology is heavy on love and light on wrath. You kind of get the picture here. There's a theme going on here. Heavy on one side, missing out on other things that the Bible speaks about. When you do that, we'll have problems. See, your doctrine and your teaching from the Bible always results and will result in how the practice will look. And so if your teaching is skeletal or half-hearted or only picking and choosing some things, it's going to show up in the practice and how we live our Christian life. It's going to miss a lot of things. So we have to have a whole counsel of God and a sound teaching of all the Word of God, which is why I'm committed to exposition, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. I don't want to miss anything. Put it all out there. Next, he says, because holiness takes time and effort, instant sanctification rather than the slow, steady, daily growth, change takes too much effort, and that's true. A lot of people, they're impatient with themselves. So I don't try to be holy. I'll just take salvation and live my life. It takes too much work to read the Bible, to repent from sin, to confess my sin to those whom I've committed sin. It's too hard. I don't want to do that. And thus, holiness will suffer. Next is because of an unbiblical view of Christian freedom. There's no pursuit of righteousness, just our personal rights. I'm free to do whatever I want. Don't be a judge. Stop judging me. Well, there's two sides to that. Freedom covering in chapter 2, verse 16, in Peter, covering evil. Don't use your freedom to cover evil. Use your freedom to bring glory to God. Next is because labeling anything unholy seems judgmental and intolerant. The equating of love with unbridled liberty and self-expression. And boy, that is an epidemic in the church. We want love, but we certainly don't want holiness because that seems harsh and judgmental. And last, he says, because there are many unregenerate people in our churches. That's why. And they don't desire personal holiness. So there's some reasons, he says, and I think they're really good to think about. Personal, or some reasons personal holiness has been neglected in the American churches. And that's a problem. And 1 Peter 1 is going to be a help so that we don't follow in that type of vein and that type of style or trend. So looking at verse 13, let's see what we got here. Let's see what we could say. Therefore, that is, here's the application of the truths, the indicatives that we've just learned about our salvation, about the revelation of Jesus that is coming, about the rewards, about him protecting that salvation. Though you're suffering as a believer, there is something to look forward to. Here is the application, the therefore of that. The first thing we see is an optimistic hope, an optimistic hope. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, here's the statement, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's not just kind of falling back and saying, it's a good thing you got hope. We all got hope and that's great. He wants to turn the hope into an imperative here, and he does. It's a command. You are to hope fully or completely in this, on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is something you have to obey. This is something you have to respond to. You don't just assume that you've got this. This is an optimistic hope, decisive, both mentally and theologically here. So it's a doctrinal and thoughtful idea here. It's aware and holding firm to God's promises. I'm going to fully hope on this grace. The grace is the doctrine. The attitude is that hope, that full, complete, not half-hearted hope. This is not wishful thinking. It's not betting on the less risky option. This is not the maybes or possibilities of grace. He's saying fully set your hope on the revelation of Jesus, the grace that is to brought to you in the revelation of Jesus. When Jesus returns, that's where your hope is to be fixated on. Don't put your hope on anything here in this world or in yourself. That's the shifting sands. You settle yourself in that grace. Set your hope. That's an obligatory act of the will. It's an act of real faith. Faith in the things that are hoped for. This is the optimistic hope. You're sure of it. We know that Jesus is going to come back. And when he comes back, there's a grace that is being brought by him that is ours. Your hope is to rest on that fully. Fully, not half-heartedly, fully. That's a command. Completely. Completely on the experience of the grace of God in your life. It's not set on things earned, it's grace. It's not set on things deserved, it's God's mercy. God's grace is what saved us. God's grace is what secures us. God's grace is what will be brought to us in the end, in the event and the experience of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And what is underneath that and what's described by that grace, well, he's probably given us a bunch of that already in the previous verses. That grace of heaven, that grace of sins fully forgiven, that grace of the resurrection that we will receive, coming into the kingdom of God, experiencing what real citizenship in the kingdom of Christ is going to be like, sitting under the King, Lord Jesus, who will reign over this earth as he does in heaven. There's a grace being brought. That's what we put our hope in. And this is something that is to be obeyed. It's not something we assume that we have. You might have that hope. But this is a command that has to be obeyed every day because you can lose that hope. That hope can suddenly kind of dissipate because of what's going on in your life or because of some sin that has come in and you've given into that sin in some way or because of some persecution that may happen or whatever upheaval is going on around that. That can attack that hope, and we are commanded, no, set your hope fully, no matter what happens. Now, there are two expressions at the beginning of this verse that are supportive of this command. The command is set your hope fully on the grace, and the two supportive statements tell us how you do that, setting your hope on grace. It's the first one is in the phrase preparing your minds for action, and the second one is being sober-minded. So you have some mental type of exercise that goes on when you set your hope on this grace. These two expressions. First is girding yourself for action. That's the word. Prepare your minds for action or gird your minds. And it's a good picture there of the soldier, like a soldier in battle. And typically soldiers, they don't have the, I don't know what they're called. My daughter knows them all, and they're all in strange descriptions. Maybe our future soldiers will tell us. But whatever they wear as soldiers today is not what they wore back then. They had long robes. And when it's time for battle and it's time to get themselves ready, they gathered the robes and they girded it around in their belts, tied it up like this so that it's not encumbering to them. It frees them up to maneuver, to run, to battle. And that's necessary in war. That's necessary in any type of hand-to-hand combat when you've got to move quickly, when you've got to make quick adjustments in battle, to spare your life and to win the battle. Ephesians 6:14, in that text about the armor of God, verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you have extinguished all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. So he's basically telling the soldier there, this is what you do to stand firm and fight well. And Peter just basically using the same type of metaphor, only he just says, gird your minds for action. So girding your minds. And it's interesting that the Passover ceremony, which Peter will talk about later in this book, at the Passover, everyone was to do what? To prep themselves for Passover. Obviously, there's the food. But what do you do with your stuff? They were to gird themselves and get ready to leave quickly. So they had staff in hand. They had everything packed. They were ready as if they were moving right now. And they're leaving. They were to gird themselves, prepare themselves for action, because tonight the Lord is going to deliver you. You got to get ready to go. So that same idea is being pictured here. Only he wants to do it a mental exercise, a theological and mental exercise. Prepare your minds for action is the translation. That means pull your thoughts together, like you pull the garments of this robe up and tie them in. Have a disciplined mind. And that's the approach we should take in Christian living. Disciplined mind, girded mind, prepped mind, pull it all together. No loose ends. So this is how you set your hope fully on the grace of God. Don't get distracted. Pull it all in. Draw in the loose ends. Make sure this priority thought, this priority motivation is how you live your life today and tomorrow. I have hope in the Lord. That's where it's fixed, on the grace that he will bring my way. Girding that mind. Jump ahead to chapter 5. He comes back to this same thought. In chapter 5, verse 8, adding a few words that help us. Let's start in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And here it is. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Okay, now we're talking the soldier again. The girding of your mind, be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Resist him, be watchful, be ready. In other words, prepare your minds for action. So, he begins this exhortation, this command, optimistic hope with girded, prepared minds. The enemy is around. He wants you to be tripped up. Prepare your minds. Keep your hope fixated fully on the grace to come. The second expression is be sober-minded. That's a statement about intoxication. Be sober-minded. That is, there's a control. Steady, calm, under control. Don't be intoxicated. And I don't think he has in mind here drinking. He's using that, again, as illustration here. Be sober in your mind, which tells us this. Don't be intoxicated with the world's sinful system. Don't get drunk on that. Don't indulge yourself in that. Have a clear mind. Have a discipline in your heart. Be in charge of your priorities. Don't allow yourself to be controlled by the corrupting influence of the flesh. And so your hope is one that is in battle right now against sin. And it is one of discipline. It is one of pulling your thoughts together. It's focused. It's doctrinal, thoughtful, engaged. You see that? So this is not just hope. Simple hope. There's a engaged warrior hope going on here. This is optimistic, positive, careful, aware that there's an enemy prowling. Mentality of a fighter, sober in the thinking, thoughtful, theological, aware of what's really happening. This is how you set your hope on that grace. This is how you do it. You have to have that type of intensity in your mind and in your heart. You'll not be actively obeying this command to put your hope in God while you're disengaged in spiritual battle, not thoughtful about temptation and allurements that are trying to seduce you, and just kind of going with the flow of the sinful system of our world. That's where our church, I think, is heading, evangelical church in America. It's just not engaged. It's not sober-minded. It's not prepared in its mind for action. It's getting entertained. And the people are not living in practical holiness. They're just kind of living like the world. Clinging to the once saved, always saved doctrine when they walked the aisle one time as a child. Sadly. Now that type of engaged hope will be driven in one direction. Like I said here, and the title of this sermon is Hope Driven Holiness. Okay, so you have this set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you, and by the way, brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you're looking at something that is future. When the Lord returns, he will bring the grace, the full consummation of his gracious salvation and redemption of your life. He brings that. And you're fixated on that, and you're looking forward to that, but you don't look forward to that in a bunker, curled up in paralysis, and thinking, I don't want to do anything, I can't do anything, just Jesus come, that's all I want. No, that's not what you're called to. Your hope, which is engaged, and it needs to be engaged because you're engaged in this world, and there is an enemy in this world, and there's an enemy of the world against you, and so you have this mind that is careful, thoughtful, and compelled to holiness. That's what we're called to, verse 14. So here we have the set your hope fully, and verse 14, as obedient children, here's the next command. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So hope and holiness. Those twins go right together. Those two belong to each other. 1 John chapter 3, in verse 3. You should know this verse. Beloved, verse 2, he says, "We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." That statement by John is pretty much word for word, not exactly, but in synonymous terms, what Peter is saying right here. You have this hope, you also have this holiness. That's how you live, in hope. Your hope drives you to be holy because you want to be like your Lord, the one in which you are fixated on and his coming and his return. Because of that, because I have that hope, I want to be pure like him. I want to honor him. This is holiness in life, and it reflects a proper hope in the afterlife. That's why I asked the question about America. Something tells me America is not looking forward to the return of Jesus. And it tells me that because there's something wrong with the holiness in the church. That is why. Have we lost sight of the coming of the Lord? If there's no holiness, there's something wrong with that person's expectations of the things to come. As a matter of fact, they're probably afraid of the coming of the Lord. They're not ready for the coming of the Lord. They don't long for it. And as true believers in Christ and his gospel and his word, with all of its promises, we lie in anticipation of his return, and its significance will motivate us to live holiness and live in holy lives and conduct that is holy, that reflects him. And he lays out a few things here. He starts with this statement, as obedient children. That sets the tone right there. As obedient children. Children. Children of who? Children of a certain parent. Heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the children of God. Okay, if we're the children of God, all children are called to obey. Who are we supposed to obey? God. That's who we're supposed to obey. We're not supposed to obey the world. We're not supposed to obey the devil. We're not supposed to obey even our own desires and our flesh and sin and temptation. We are to be obedient children. So as obedient children, it's just assumed by Peter here. Yeah, I'm an obedient child. Well then, as obedient children, this is what it looks like. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. There's a negative standard, then there's a positive standard, and then there's a dominant reason. A dominant reason. True obedience characterizes every child of God. True obedience. Sin does not characterize the children of God, because sin doesn't characterize God. Okay? Children are to be like their parent. Children are to reflect and be shaped by their parent. That's the point he's assuming right now. This is a compelling holiness. The negative standard, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So he tells them, listen, you were in a certain moral condition at one point in your life. And he calls this former ignorance, the passions or desires of your former ignorance. What are those desires? Well, you can make a whole list of them. You can go through the Bible and find a whole bunch of lists of vileness and wickedness and evil and immorality and idolatry and malice and anger and slander, and just go through the list. That is the desires of our former ignorance when we were not Christians in the past. That's how we lived. And he says, don't be conformed by them. That is, don't be shaped by them. Don't let your life be shaped by that past reality. That past, he calls it ignorance. Like it didn't know any better. We lived in a way we just didn't know. We were blind. We were dumb. We were stupid in our sin. And we just lived that way. Genuine hope results in purity in life, not indulgence in sin. Because genuine hope is informed by the truth. It's not ignorant. It is assured by the promises of God and the character of God. We learn these things, and the learning results in holiness, not sinfulness. Okay? Because we're learning from God. Our Father. See, there's a former life that is not yours today. 2 Corinthians 5:7. The old is gone. It is done. New things have come. Now that you are in Christ, those who are in Christ, the old things have passed away. So we are urged to live consistent with the passions of our new heart, our new relationship to God in the truth. Being ignorant means we don't know better. Now we know better. And so we live that way. And so as we have this hope in the Lord, we have this knowledge that drives us like children to obey and to live. Not in conformity. That's the negative. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. And that's a good verse to just support this exhortation. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 10. If then you have been raised with Christ. Okay, so you're looking back here. Former? Present. Are you still in the former or are you now in the present? Are you a Christian? Well, you've been raised with Christ, he says. If that's true, then seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died. Your life is hidden in Christ, or with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also then will appear with him in glory. So put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. See the dichotomy pictures there. Are you saved? If you're saved, there's a new life here. The old put aside, the new is to be put on, and the old looks like this, the new looks like that. That's how it is. That's how we live. We live with hope, and we live in holiness. We're not conforming ourselves anymore to that old way. And then the positive standard is in verse 15. But, he says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Holy. Set apart. Set apart is the word for holy. It is a word reserved for God. He is holy. He is set apart from his creation. He is set apart and distinct. He's not mixed up in the corruption of sin. He is holy. We are to be holy in our conduct, he says. He who called you, that is God. And that's a special word that Peter uses in his epistle, the calling of God. Like chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So this calling has a purpose in God's heart to call you out of that past life into this present life. And this present life is to be distinct and different, holy. Verse 21 of chapter 2. Again, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. It's Christ-like we're called to. Chapter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And then chapter 5, verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So there's a calling on our life as a Christian. God is the one who called you. We respond with the positive holiness. He's called you, is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct. God is holy. He's calling us to, as children, reflect the nature of our Father. If we're acting and conducting ourselves in sinful patterns, then we are being shaped by a different parent. And who's that parent? Remember what Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees who were seeking to put him to death? He said, you're just like your father. Your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. He was a liar, and you're just like him. You're shaped by your father. But for us who are called by God as children of God, obedient children, we're called to be like him, holy, pure. We've been saved, we've been called, we've been chosen, we've been elect. We're to live in a way that reflects the standard of the one who has called us. And he is holy. He is holy. That's the positive standard. The dominant reason for this is in verse 16, since, he says, here's the reason why you're to do this. It's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God has commanded it. That's why. There's a dominant reason here. This is an Old Testament quote from Leviticus in a number of verses, 11:44, 19:2, 27. The Old Testament called the believers in God to a standard of behavior, and that just fits within the covenant relationship with their God. He's called them out of Egypt. He's called them out of the world from other peoples to be a people for his own possession, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. They're not to be like the world. They're to be a holy nation. So this fits right in with every Christian. You are called by the same God to be holy because he is holy. And the dominant, compelling reason for God's people to live holy lives was their relationship to God. That's it. We're his children. He has established a relationship with us. He has called us to himself. And he's called us to a certain life. That's the compelling motivation here. That's the dominant, compelling reason we are to be holy. We have a relationship with God. And that means that those who live in the ways of the world, the moral decadence of this world, the immorality and the evil of this world, what does that reflect about their relationship to God? Nothing. There's nothing there. Other than wrath, other than displeasure. So we have to think about that. They don't know God. They live in the ignorance of the things of God. They have no redeeming relationship to God's Son. They live according to the nature, which is dead in sin, part of the kingdom of darkness, lost in the ways of the world, without God, without hope in this world. That's the reason why people live unholy lives, is they reflect that relationship. That relationship zero that's going on. But you have a relationship with God, and you are called. You have hope. It's an optimistic hope and a compelling holiness that we live by. So this is a hope-driven holiness. And people who don't know God don't have that hope. And I wouldn't expect them to have any of that holiness. What would be the compelling reason to be holy? Like God. They have no relationship to God. They do not love God. They're afraid of God. And they turn from him. It should be said that this is an evidence of your salvation, what we're talking about here. An evidence of whether you're saved. Do you have a strong hope, a sober-minded, engaging hope in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what is going to come your way? Do you walk in holiness, in conformity to the character of God? I don't mean perfection here. None of us are perfect. Sin is going to be there. But is your pursuit in obedience to these things? Holiness. I don't want to conform myself or be shaped by the passions of the former ignorance. I want to be shaped and conformed into the nature and character of my God whom I serve and worship. Is that compelling? Are you responding to the call of the Holy One to be holy? That is an evidence of your relationship to God and your salvation. Do you have a relationship with God that motivates you in these things? Hopeless people are exhibiting non-Christian thinking. Unholy people are showing a lack of relationship with God in their behavior. That's an evidence of something is badly missing there. So when you come back to, as I began tonight, about the American church and the problem of a lack of personal holiness, lack of focus on that. The church looks a lot more like the world around. It's hard to tell the difference. We might want to back up on these issues right here and say, do they have proper hope in the coming of the Lord, or are they afraid and they're not ready for the coming of the Lord? Do they have a proper relationship with God, their Father, in a way that they see themselves as children who want to obey Him, who want to reflect His nature? If they don't care about those things, then something is wrong with their gospel. Something is wrong with their salvation. And I don't want to just wipe them all and say they're all non-believers, but I would think there's a lot of them who lack that element, for sure. The rest, I would say, lack the instruction. And they're still kind of ignorant in what they should be thinking and how they should be living. Something is wrong on that theological level and that understanding. Okay? So here is hope-driven holiness. The next verse even goes deeper. He starts talking about fear. Starts talking about the fear of the Lord, with fear throughout the time of your exile. So there's more to this relationship to God that we need to talk about that the believer has. So again, these are Christians who are suffering, persecuted, dispersed. They're having a hard time. And Peter wants to give them hope. He wants to compel them to be holy. And he wants to tell them, you need to stoke up the fear of the Lord and have that holy reverence in your heart, and more to come, as we'll learn as we talk about these things. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for these words of encouragement and instruction, and I do pray that you would stir up and stoke up that eager anticipation for the coming of the Lord Jesus. We long for his return. Because we long to have him vindicated and glorified, his majesty to be on display, his righteousness to rule this world, this creation of yours. We long for those things. We love those things. We want him glorified in such a way. Help us to have our hope complete and fully on that grace to come. And Lord, in the meantime, as we wait in such hope, pray for our holiness. Pray that we would respond in obedience to you as our Father, as obedient children, that we would walk in the character and nature of the God whom we say we believe and whom we say we worship. And when people come within our midst and they observe our lives, may they come to the conclusion that our God is holy, that our God is true, that our God is awesome and worthy of praise and worthy of faith, rather than the conclusion that there's something wrong with this God because it doesn't make a difference in the life of the people that claim to follow him. I pray, Lord, that you would see that we are changed and conformed into your image rather than conformed into the image of this world. We're thankful for our time we've had tonight, and we pray for your blessing as we go from here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.